We're going to read today from Colossians. This is week 6 of 8, I think, in Colossians. And we're going to read today beginning at verse 18 of chapter 3. Colossians 3, beginning at verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Will you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for this text, and I pray you'd help us to hear it as you intend it for us today by your Spirit. And I pray there'd be a renewed sense of excitement about the relationships you've put us in and the opportunity we have to be your faithful servants there. And we pray in your precious name. Amen. Paul is not starting from a blank slate when he says these things. I hope you know that this morning. Paul is not starting from a blank slate. When Paul writes about households, when he writes about husbands and wives and fathers and children and slaves and masters, it's not as though nobody had ever said anything about any of these things before, and that he was saying, okay, now that Christianity has come along, we need to talk about it, and this is the way it's going to be. These teachings, I should say, are not without context. Paul was responding to something. In fact, that's true of almost every passage of Scripture. Very, very rarely is anyone in Scripture starting with a brand new thing that nobody's ever talked or thought about before and setting some abstract tone for all time. Almost always, the authors of Scripture are responding to something. And so if we want to interpret what is enduring about what the author of Scripture says, we need to do our homework and try to figure out what was the reference point. What was the condition on the ground when Paul was writing here that he's responding to? And so we want to do some work to understand the context of that. And that's true of every passage of Scripture. We want to understand the context of where it came from. But it's especially true with something today, because there's a few words in this passage I read today that are immediately offensive in the climate in which we live, if there's no explanation and no homework done. Immediately offensive. There's four words particularly, and they are, wives submit, slaves obey. Just those four words of what I read, wives submit, slaves obey, you say those things, that's scandalous. You know, and it's a good thing we're tape delayed with our recordings of the sermon, or people would already be tweeting with rage against me right now for even saying those words, wives submit and slaves obey. And the reason those kind of words are offensive to us is because in our culture, for one thing, we have embraced, I would say rightly, we have embraced equal rights and equal opportunities for women. We've not perfectly lived that out, but we theoretically say women have equal rights and equal opportunities as men, and so women have the right to vote and to run for any public office they want to and to go to the finest educational institutions and to teach at those institutions and to be prominent lawyers and doctors and whatever else you might consider to be a prominent position. They can be CEOs and directors of boards, and they can do all sorts of things. They can be professional athletes. Women can do all of these things in our culture, and that's a good thing that we've celebrated equality and opportunity for women. We've rightly done that. And so we read Paul say something like, wives, submit, and that's very jarring to us. And we say, what is it about the gospel that would require women to be second rate to men? That's the way it comes across in our culture. And of course, there's nothing about the gospel that would require women to be second rate to men. But the phrase itself is jarring. There's the phrase later on, slaves, obey. And that also is offensive to us because we have decided, rightly again, we've made a good decision as a culture, that slavery is bad and ought to be done away with. And we have at least formally, overtly done away with slavery. Now, we have problems with human trafficking, and we've had people who are in restaurants and brothels and fields and factories against their own will, and the money they earn doesn't go in their own pockets. And so we still have problems in our culture and around the world. But by and large, we have rightly said slavery is wrong, and when we become aware of it, we say we need to get rid of that, and that's good. And then Paul says, slaves, obey. And we say, Paul, what is it about the gospel that would require us to reestablish slavery? What is it about the gospel to do that? And the answer, of course, is nothing would require us. So Paul is not making abstract statements without context. We need to understand what he is responding to. What is the situation on the ground? And I'll attempt to do that. I'm not an expert, but I read some people who are experts, and so here you go. You may have heard of a man named Aristotle. You heard of him? He was a Greek philosopher long ago, far away. And he apparently started a trend of developing these written household codes. I've got to say that very clearly. It's easy to get my tongue tangled on that. Household codes. But codes for men, this is how you all are supposed to govern the women and the slaves and the children in your household. Aristotle did this. This is how you put up with, how you deal with, how you handle the women, the slaves, and the children in your lives. And I intentionally use that tone to try to convey some of the derogatory nature that would have been there, men toward women and slaves and children in that time. There's a lot of Greek ideas about women particularly that would be rather disgusting to us and that would be repulsive to us. And so it wasn't a great climate, really. In the Greek culture, my understanding is that men in their 30s would typically marry women in their teens. So you might have a 15, 20-year age gap between men and women, and women wouldn't have they wouldn't have opportunity for education, that sort of thing. So you can see how a condescending attitude toward women, a superiority among men, would develop in that context. Anyway, Aristotle and other Greek philosophers after him said we're going to have these household codes that we're going to write to the men to show them how they can keep their households in line. That was a Greek thing. The Romans came along, and if you're familiar with world history, you know the Greeks were the big, powerful people for a while. And then after the Greeks kind of waned, well, then the Romans are the ones that that have the big empire and the biggest power in the world. And the Romans, in many cases, just took Greek ideas that they liked and warmed them up in the microwave a little bit and used them again. And so the Romans liked this idea of household codes. They liked the idea of order and duty and this sort of thing. So the Roman teachers and writers and philosophers would do the same thing, and they would instruct men on how to keep the women and the children and the slaves in line. It was the same sort of idea. These household codes were important to them. So that's the way it was in the Roman world. And that would mean then that they'd be suspicious of outside groups who would come in. Other ideas came into the Roman Empire that were from other places, not just Judaism and Christianity and other ideas, but they would come in and they would be accused of being anti-Roman. You come into the Roman Empire with your different religion, your different philosophy, your different ideas, and the skepticism is, well, you're against our order and against our family structure and against all of this. And so some of these outside groups that were brought into the Roman Empire were very, very careful to write their own household codes about the women and the slaves and the children to make it very clear, no, we're not against Rome, right? I mean, you don't want to be against Rome. If you're against Rome, you get killed on a cross, that sort of thing, right? So they would write their own household groups, these other religious groups would, these household codes, to show that, hey, we are in line with Roman tradition here and beliefs about wives and slaves and children. So you might say, on one hand, that is why Paul is doing something like this. He's writing to the Colossians, who live in the Roman Empire, and he has this household code on how to deal with wives and children and slaves. And so you might say, hey, Paul, on the one hand, is trying to communicate that Christianity is not this rebellious thing that's trying to overthrow the structure of society. And so here you go. And there's merit to that idea. Because actually, if you read throughout the New Testament and you read about authorities, one of the themes in the New Testament is submit to the authorities that society has set up over you. And obey them, not because they're necessarily good, not because it's necessarily a good idea to have things set up that way, but because your Lord Jesus is the one who suffered and died on a cross. If you want to be great, you must be a servant of all. And so Paul and Peter, these authors of the New Testament, they say, hey, you want to submit to the authorities as far as is possible because you don't want to get this idea that Christians are rebellious people. And so there may be one layer at which Paul is doing this along the lines of all those other un-Roman groups who would come in and say, hey, we've got our household codes too. He's wanting to come across as not being one who's overthrowing everything and being rebellious. And yet, if we read what he writes, not just Colossians, but other places, we'll find that Paul's version of the household code is significantly different than anything that was floating around at the time that he wrote these things. Paul's version of what this looks like is different. in several different ways. First of all, you look back at our passage in verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. There's not much length to that. There's not much explanation to what that involves. There's no list of duties. And my understanding from what I've read is that the household codes were much more detailed for the husband on all the things you need to do to govern your wives properly. And all Paul says here is, love them and don't treat them harshly. Comes across as rather weak, Paul, compared to what they say. But the other thing you'll notice here, not just with wives and husbands, but at each layer of this household code, that Paul speaks directly to what we might call the weaker or the vulnerable party in the arrangement. Paul speaks directly to the wives, he speaks directly to the children, and he speaks directly to the slaves, and he gives each of them an opportunity to yield and submit as if they're their own free moral beings who have the opportunity to choose how they live their lives. And he gives them the opportunity to willingly, willfully submit to these authorities as unto the Lord. Because, again, as we've seen throughout the New Testament, there's this idea we're going to submit to the authorities as a way of an expression of faith in the Lord, who also was the one who submitted and yielded. So Paul talks to these quote-unquote weaker parties as if they have the opportunity to freely respond. And what we see in this addressing back and forth of one party and the other, that Paul is hinting at his belief in mutual submission. That's this idea that Paul teaches in Ephesians, mutual submission. And we'll go there, if you will. You can turn to Ephesians. It's just a little bit to the left if you're in Colossians. Ephesians chapter 5. And there's a few good reasons for going to Ephesians right now. One is that I'm subscribing to the traditional belief that Paul wrote both of these, that Paul wrote Ephesians and Paul wrote Colossians. And sometimes you can benefit from hearing the same person say the same thing twice in a little bit different ways, try to understand what it is that they're thinking and explaining. But the other thing is, you may remember from my introduction to Colossians, that at the tail end of Colossians, Paul tells them, I want you also to read the letter that I wrote to the Laodiceans. And I want you to read what I wrote to them, and I want them to read what I wrote to you. And you can make a pretty good case. I can't tell you that it's likely or even probable, but you can make a pretty good case that the letter that we call Ephesians is that letter that Paul wrote to the Laodiceans. You can make a pretty good case from Ephesians that Ephesians wasn't just written to the Christians at Ephesus, but to several churches. And as it turns out, if you're going to go from Ephesus to Colossae, you got to go through Laodicea. So there's a good chance that that's the case, but at any rate, Paul clearly encourages his churches to read what he wrote to other churches and learn from those letters too. So whether you buy the Ephesians Laodiceans thing or not, we want to read what Paul has said in a different place, a little bit greater length, in order to understand what he's saying in Colossians. I'm not going to read all of Ephesians 5, but if you look at verse 18, Paul calls the Ephesians to be filled by the Spirit. To be filled by the Holy Spirit. That's his vision of Christian living, that we'd be filled by God's Spirit. And then he lists some verbs that round that out. What does it look like to be filled by the Spirit? And the climax of that list is what he gets to in verse 21. And he says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Then in Paul's view, part of Christian faith, part of Christian living, is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And with that phrase, it's almost a paradox. Submitting to one another, how does that work? Like, up to this point in history, when people talk about submitting, you've got one party over here that does the submitting, and you've got the other party over here that gets submitted to. I mean, it makes sense. You got the master and the slave. You've got the husband and the wife. You've got the father and the child. And submission goes one direction. And Paul says, submit to one another. And at that point, he's talking to all the Christians of all ages. You all submit to one another. You say, how do I do that? How can I submit to him if he's submitting to me? And how does that work? And I think Paul is getting at some mystery in the Trinity here, but I'm not going to get off on that discussion right now, but something about the way that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work in mutual self-yielding love all the time. I'm not confident of that, but I think he may be getting after that. But Paul talks about a submission that is something for everybody, not just for the women and the children and the slaves. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that leads him in, you can see in verses 22 and following, Paul's lengthier discussion in Ephesians of the same stuff he talks about in Colossians. about all these household relationships. In verse 22, what does this submitting to one another look like for the wives? To your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. There's a lot to be said about this passage that I won't say today, but it's at least enough to say that the parallel between your husband and the Lord Jesus Christ is not exact. And I'm sure many, in fact, all of the wives in the room today could testify to the many differences between your husband and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That the parallel does, in fact, at some point break down. Some of you are laughing and the rest of you are sleeping or thinking about lunch or I don't know. Anyway, you're not supposed to worship your husband, but the submission is to your husbands as to the Lord. And again, we have this echoing. The submission happens not because your husband's a great guy, not because the structure that's set up in your society is really the way it ought to be, but because you're submitting as to the Lord. Let it be reverence to the Lord. And then look at what Paul says to the husbands. What does submission look like for the husbands? Love your wives, verse 25, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Do you hear what Paul is saying? I'm not going to go on with the rest of the passage. Paul is saying, husbands, I want you to submit to your wives by giving your lives up for her. Do you see how remarkably different that is from submission in the Greco-Roman world, where the men are supposed to govern the women and keep them in line, and all these lists of specific things you better make sure she does? And Paul talks to the men about this and says, what I want you to do is lay your life down for your wife. So Paul he's not overtly overthrown the patriarchal structure of his world. He simply said, husbands, I want you to lay your lives down for your wives. And with that, he has undercut the whole thing. Look at his summary in verse 33. His summary of this section about husbands and wives. He says, each one of you, he's talking to the husbands, must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. That's his summary statement on this mutual submission between husband and wife. Husband must love his wife as he loves himself. What did Jesus say? Love one another as I have loved you. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He says, love your wife as you love yourself, and the wife must respect her husband. And if that is Paul's summary of what it means for the woman to submit, a wife must respect her husband, that is an extremely weak and watered down and simplistic version of submission when contrasted with what was commonly taught by Aristotle and all the rest. Respect your husband. And even apart from the marriage context, it's not that hard to respect somebody who you know has risked their life and limb for you. It's not that hard to respect somebody who you know has risked their life and limb for you. And so Paul here has not overthrown the structure of society. He has simply challenged it significantly with this fresh idea of mutual submission. And this bottom line, the way the husband is to govern his household is to lay his life down for his spouse and to love her and to not be harsh with her. And you may notice what he does with slaves and masters very similarly. Down at the end of our passage, I'm in Ephesians 6 now, in verse 9. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him. He who is both their master and yours is in heaven. What does that mean? Master, by the way, and Lord is the same word in Greek. Master and Lord, it changes in English, but it's always the same in Greek. Your master, your Lord, is in heaven. You and your slave have the same master. What does that say about you and your slave? It says you're equal. You're equal in the sight of God. You see what Paul does here? He doesn't leave a march down the streets of Rome. Slavery is wrong. He simply says, masters, just want to leave you one thought to think about here about slavery. Your master and their master is the same. Now, if I prayerfully work out all the ramifications of that, he's not going to be treated like a slave anymore, is he? I'm going to treat him as my equal. And Paul does this. That other letter that tagged along to Colossae, that letter to the man named Philemon or Philemon, depending how you say it, was all about, I want you to receive this runaway slave, and I want you to receive him back as your brother in Christ, your equal. And so Paul here is not overthrowing things. He is saying, remember the Lord whom you serve, and let's let that influence everything you do here. Back to Colossians 3. I want you to notice that the Lord is at the heart of all of these ethical teachings about relationships. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Verse 18. Wives submit, why? As is fitting in the Lord. Verse 20. Children, obey your parents. Why? For this pleases the Lord. Verse 22. Slaves, obey. Why? Well, or how? With sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. And then the summary statement, verse 23 of chapter 3. Whatever you do, that's a pretty all-inclusive statement, don't you think? Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, working is for the Lord and not for men. What Paul is doing here in his relational teaching is what he has already been doing in his broader ethical teaching anyway in Colossians 2 and Colossians 3. You remember the problem in Colossae is there's this list of things you got to do, legalism. There's this list of beings you've got to please. You know, those are the lies that were floating around there. Of course, the opposite lie is you can do whatever you want. And Paul, of course, says that's not the way you live life. The way you live life is as a person who's been crucified with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. Yeah, you are seated with Christ. Christ is dwelling in you. And when Christ appears again in glory, you'll appear with him in glory. The crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, the coming of his Spirit, the second coming of Christ, like those aren't just historical realities. That's what's true of you in the heavenly realms and in your innermost being. So live in such a way that's consistent with who the Lord is and what he has done in your life. Your ethics isn't governed by a list or by keeping somebody happy or by doing whatever you want. Your ethics is the overflow of Christ in you. It's an expression of that. And so here Paul is saying, in your relationships, I want you to engage one another as is fitting in the Lord. Given your social structure, given your setting, I want you to treat one another as is fitting in the Lord, as would be to please the Lord, as if you're doing it for the Lord. And so Paul's whole way of thinking, how should I treat this other person in my life? The answer is, well, what would be fitting as a person who embodies the living presence of Jesus Christ? What would be fitting is a person in whom the Lord dwells, a person whom the Lord has redeemed. And Paul's social setting, as I've tried to get at today, is radically different from ours in a great number of ways, some good, some bad. I'm not going to get into a complete comparison of ancient Greco-Roman culture and United States today. But what Paul is saying transcends all of that cultural stuff to this point. Live as a people of the Lord. Live as a people in whom Christ dwells. Live as a people for whom Christ died. And let that define your relationships. We have these holidays, Father's Day today and Mother's Day, and there are other days that would cause us to think about relationships, cause us to think about family relationships, sometimes cause us to think about relationships that are not the way we wish that they were. And in our relationships with one another, it's really easy to do the very sorts of things that the Colossians are tempted to do. That I'm just doing a list of have-tos. What's the status of that relationship you've got with so-and-so? I'm just doing what I have to. Just the ABCs, what I have to. Or I'm just trying to keep them happy. Or I'm just doing what's best for me. You know, I'm in this relationship for me. What's in it for Nathan? And that's the extent to which I'll invest in this relationship. And Paul cuts through all of those less than good reasons we have for carrying out these relationships we're in. And Paul cuts through all of that and he says, what would it look like to do that relationship for the Lord? What would it look like if that whole relationship was oriented on what honors the Lord? What embodies the presence of the Lord? And what if that governed the way that I related to this person the Lord has put in my life? And what if that would change things? I'm trusting that most of you in the room today are not slaveholders. I'm imagining that that's not the case, and no one's going to raise their hand to object to that. If you are, by all means, set your slaves free. There are other things that we participate in society that may or may not be connected to those things, and we want to be aware of that and not promote it in any way. But there are definitely some marriage relationships and parent-child relationships in this room, and other relationships that may not be either one of those in particular. And I would imagine the Holy Spirit is nudging as I'm up here talking, or he wouldn't have me up here talking about it, about some relationship where my whole orientation or your whole orientation toward that relationship needs to be changed. And it needs to be set free from a legalistic understanding or a self-serving understanding. And the relationship needs to come back to submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, as is fitting in the Lord, under the Lord, for the Lord. And I think especially about the relationships in our lives that are difficult. Anybody ever had a difficult relationship? Maybe I'm the only one to say difficult. But if we've had a difficult relationship with anybody in our lives, to be able to offer my participation in that relationship as an offering to the Lord, as a response to what he's done for me, as a he has loved me, and so I'm going to love this person. What does Jesus say? Love one another as I have loved you. What if I viewed that hard relationship, what if you viewed that hard relationship totally differently, and it's going to be an expression of love for the Lord? And I have a feeling that if you and I would live that out in a for the Lord kind of way, that our way of living would be just as radically different from our culture as what Paul is laying out here was from his. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray together. Lord, we have a lot of ideas about relationships and love that are not good. And we know what love is because of you, the greatest love that has ever been shown. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you would set us free to be different. I pray especially for the relationships that you are whispering to our hearts about, even right now. And we are convicted and we're challenged and we want things to be better. And I pray, Holy Spirit, you give us the abundant grace to be faithful, to love the people you've given us to love, and to love in a way that reflects your death, your resurrection, your power and love in us. And I pray you'd help us to persevere in this obedience. It's a hard one. And Lord, for anyone whom this passage has come across in the wrong way all these years and has felt like a burden and not like freedom, I pray that you would speak a word of release. And for any of us that have had fathers or other authority figures who have not reflected you well, I pray for a fresh sense of your great love for us, that we'd be able to walk here free and light as your children. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The hymn today is an attempt to express what I've tried to say. Be thou my vision, that the Lord would set the course of all of my relationship and all my activity and all of my living with all the people in my life. Be thou my vision. If you want to come today and kneel and pray, or if you'd like to make some decision known, you've decided I want to follow Jesus, or Nathan, I'd just like you to pray with me, you're welcome to come as we sing or even after we're done singing. Bill, come and lead us. Be thou my vision. Come on up. Charles comes today and says that he's ready to be baptized. And so we're excited about that. So we'll figure out a day to dunk him before too long and to meet together. But we celebrate with him. I'm going to pray for Charles, and then I'm going to give the benediction, and then you're welcome to come up and fist bump or whatever you do to celebrate baptism. And then don't forget root beer and tire gauges on the way out the door. Such a deal. Let's pray together. Jesus, I thank you for Charles's faith in you. And I thank you for your stirring in his heart that he wants to proclaim his faith by being baptized and to make it known to whom he belongs. And so I pray that he'd feel your great love and delight as he makes this decision and the love of this church family as we celebrate with him. And I thank you for being brothers in Christ with him and for what he means to me and to us and for the ability to worship you together. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. And now receive this benediction. Serve one another in love. Amen. Go in peace.